Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, when he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place for those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father," Abraham said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Praise God.
Let's just pray for ourselves and for Glenford as he brings that word to us. Father, we've been praising you for the gift of your word, and as we have said it from your word, that it is powerful and it will achieve the purpose for which you sent it. So, Father, we pray that you would have been preparing our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to listen and be changed by your word. And we pray for Glenford as he brings that word to us, and we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.
So good morning. Welcome from Rock Baptist Church in Cambridge. It's a real privilege to be with you today. My wife Salome and I were supposed to be here, but she fell ill overnight, so you only have me. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. Your word is what gives us light. Your word is what gives us understanding. So help us to be in your word today. In your son's name. Amen. So do keep the Bible open as we study these verses. And I understand that you've been studying the book of Luke, and you would know that Jesus and his disciples and his followers are making their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus is teaching them as they are going. And Jesus is using parables to teach his followers. In order to fully understand these verses, we will need to do a bit of deprogramming of our Western sensibilities. The first assumption is that the parables here are only dealing with one issue. And so we can take parable A by itself, and it only talks about topic X. And we can take parable B by itself, and it only talks about topic Y. That will not be the best way to look at it. It is probably better to think about Jesus touching several topics simultaneously, and some themes run through several parables. And something like that is what we are looking at as we study this parable. So the passage we have today, Luke 16:19-31, seems to have its foundations in the parable of the shrewd manager that came before, which ended with Jesus saying, "You cannot serve two masters." either you will hate the one and love the other, or you would be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And it says the Pharisees who loved money sneered at him, and Jesus rebuked them. And Jesus is using this parable we have in this passage to continue that discussion. Jesus is saying that you cannot, and I'll stress the word cannot, serve God and money. And the Pharisees are saying that you can. So Jesus is using our parable to illustrate that the Pharisees are wrong. So let's start in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, being dressed in purple and fine linen in the first century is what we would say as the ultimate bling. It's the ultimate way of showing that you've made it. This was a way of showing that you've arrived. This was a way of showing that, you know, you're there. You are the man or woman, whatever it is. The man is not only rich, but he's keen to demonstrate it. But we do need to be careful here, for in the Bible it is clear that it's not sinful to be rich, but it's what you do with those riches that is important. So when Jesus starts this parable, the crowd who are listening to him, they're hopeful. They're hoping that something good will come out of it. And that is why verse 20 comes as a shock. At his gates was laid a beggar called Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, this is appalling. And however, at this point, it's worth remembering that this is a parable. It is unlikely that Jesus was referring to an actual event in first century Palestine. And that is because the Jewish nation in first century Palestine would not have put up with such inequalities of wealth and the horrible treatment of Lazarus. To be clear, there was begging and beggars in first century Palestine, but this situation would have been too extreme and would have provoked a reaction. If this situation was real, then it's very likely that a rich man's family would have disowned him. The Jewish religious establishment would have threatened him. And the Zealots are a Jewish group who were against the Romans in a sort of militant way. They were sort of the Jewish IRA of the first century. They would have killed him. This was just too extreme. But Jesus is using these verses 19 and 20, to set up this extreme situation, which is an indication that he's going back to the previous parable about loving God and loving money. And he's using verse 19 and 20 to provoke a reaction. And that reaction is from God. Okay? Because you see, if you and I, who are sinful people, are appalled at this situation, then the God of the Bible is incensed with this sort of behavior. He gets angry, he goes berserk. The God of the Bible went through great lengths to ensure that the poor are cared for and not taken advantage of. So we read quite early in the text, in Exodus 22, verses 21 to 28, and that should come up behind you, it says, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who are needy, do not treat it as a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because the cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. This is also the God who says in Leviticus 19:9-10, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. God is so incensed that the rich man finds himself in Hades because of his treatment of Lazarus. And we are told nothing else. We don't know whether he was a good father or whether he gave 10 million pounds to Tearfund. That is all completely irrelevant compared to his appalling treatment of Lazarus. And we should add that Lazarus is welcomed into paradise merely because he endured the wicked treatment by this rich man. We're not told anything else about Lazarus. So we have a situation that's completely reverse compared to the situation we had before. Now Lazarus is the blessed one, and the rich man is in torment. And the meat of the parable is about the interaction based on these radical changes in fortune. So we have the rich man, says in verse 24. So he called out to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. The rich man is thinking, I may be in torment, but I still have some rights. I still have some control, especially over Lazarus. And so, of course, Lazarus should be used to dull my pain. But Abraham tells him that this is not the situation. We read in verse 25. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here and you are in torment. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The situation between you and Lazarus is completely different, and it is completely irreversible. That's, in effect, what Abraham was saying. And therefore, the rich man accepts that he cannot change his situation, so he desperately tries to save those closest to him. In verse 27, he answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have brothers. I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they also will not, so they will not also come to this place of torment. And you have to remember again, Lazarus is being treated as someone at the rich man's disposal. He's supposed to go and warn his brothers. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. The term Moses and his prophets here is used to illustrate that he's talking about the revelation, the teaching, but also the powerful actions of God, which does include raising people from the dead. So we have the example of the Shunammite woman's son being raised from the dead. So in terms of what he's asking, there's no real need to send Lazarus back to them. And that's what Abraham is arguing here. But the rich man claims that more was needed. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And this is the key verse, okay? And the words we want you to remember, it says, they will repent. To which Abraham replies, he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead. To our warped secular minds, the actions of the rich man appear to be logical, and we can actually sympathize. He's trying to make the most of a difficult situation, we would say. But from a spiritual viewpoint, the words of this rich man are surreal and totally delusional because of the following observations. Firstly, nowhere does the rich man talk about God. God is not acknowledged. Even when the rich man is in torment, he's not acknowledged. While he was alive, the rich man didn't care about God, and that attitude continues even when he is in torment. This is also seen in his inability to recognize that he's the one found in error, and Lazarus has been exalted. The rich man still thinks he is in a position of authority, he's in a position of influence, especially over Lazarus. Finally, even in torment, the first actions of this man is not to say, the Lord is king, his actions are just, I deserve to be here. No, it's all about him and those close to him. The rich man, even in the place of torment, feels that he has some control, which is totally delusional. And therefore, the rich man is a model of someone who loves money and therefore despises God, which is related to the parable before. And that is why the love of money is so dangerous. Because the love of money gives us the illusion that we are in control. And that illusion is so strong that we end up in judgment and in Hades. And that's why Jesus warns in the Bible about the love of money. The love of money gives us an illusion that we are in control. We are not in control, no matter how rich you are. You are not in control. Jesus also uses this interaction between the rich man and Lazarus in a different way to challenge the Pharisees about the nature of sin. Because the assumption by the rich man that his family would repent if Lazarus is sent back from the dead is based on an error. And that error is that the major primary or causal sin in the world is that of unbelief. People's biggest problem is that they do not believe in God. Of course, not believing in God is sinful, but it is not the primary sin. Adam and Eve did not sin because they did not believe in God. They rebelled against God. They wanted to be in control. They did not want to trust and obey God. To use a term made famous by our recent Brexit debate, Adam and Eve wanted to take back control. The original sin is about who is in control of your life. And unless that sin is dealt with, we will face judgment and Hades. Believing in God is necessary, but it is not sufficient. The question is, who is in control of your life? Is it God? Is it you? Is it someone or something else? And that is what this parable is trying to point out. However, at this point, we need to explore the prophetic issues in this parable. So though this parable is like other parables, there is an important and subtle difference in this parable compared to other parables. And that has to do with the beggar in this parable. Firstly, the beggar is given a name. And what you have to observe, or what you have to understand, is that Jesus could have easily told this parable without giving the beggar a name. It is intentional that he gives the beggar a name. And the name of the beggar is important, because the name given to this beggar is Lazarus. And I do not believe this is a coincidence. So according to this passage, the rich man tells Abraham, if beggar Lazarus is risen from the dead and sent to warn my brothers, that would cause them to repent. So not too long after this parable, Jesus raises someone also called Lazarus from the dead. And that Lazarus is not a beggar. That Lazarus is a well-known member of the Jewish establishment. So according to the logic of the rich man, when Jesus raised the real Lazarus from the dead, then the whole nation of Israel, including the Jewish leaders, should have repented. But that's not what happened. And we read that in John 11, 45 to 53. And this is after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say that this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered people of God, to bring them together and make them one. And so we read in verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So what happens is the complete opposite of what the rich man was saying. Because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish establishment does not repent at all. In fact, the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus causes the Jewish establishment to actively try to kill Jesus. And what you have to need to see is that the reason why they are trying to kill Jesus is because they are afraid of losing control. They were quite prepared to put up with Jesus until this incident. But raising Lazarus from the dead meant Jesus was threatening their control, so he had to be killed. It is all about control. And later, when there is a feast, we learn in John 12, verses 9 to 11, and that says, Meanwhile, a large crowd of the Jews, and that's they were having a feast before Jesus goes up. Meanwhile, a large crowd of the Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So they wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus because they wanted to keep control. So Jesus was killed. God raised Jesus from the dead. The Jewish establishment still refused to believe. And because they've killed Jesus, God punishes the nation of Israel. And in AD 70, their temple is destroyed by the Romans. And that temple has not been rebuilt to this day. They wanted to keep control by killing Jesus, but they actually lose control of the very thing they wanted to protect. That is the irony of the situation. However, you have to see on a spiritual level, they were never in control. And like the rich ruler, their control was completely delusional. For the God of the Bible is the one who is in control. He is the one who is in control. And at this point, I have to say there are many people who we meet in this world who are kind, who are considerate, who would say that they even believe in God, but who will end up in Hades like this rich man because they do not want to surrender control of their lives to God. They will never come to terms with the fact that it is God who is in control. So we're going to focus now on what Abraham tells him. So Abraham rejects the request to send Lazarus back. And the way to avoid the situation is for the rich man's brothers to listen to Moses and the prophets. And when he talks about listening to Moses and the prophets, he's not just talking about what God did. We need to remind ourselves that, yes, God did raise people from the dead in the Old Testament. And again, the Shunammite woman's son is raised from the dead in 2 Kings 4. 18 to 13, but we can't look at that now. But the main thing to realize is that Abraham is not talking about, because he says these key words. He says they have to listen to them. So what he's saying is that this situation can be avoided by obeying the teaching of God, which was given through Moses and the prophets. Now, we don't have time to do the whole thing now, but we're going to study these key two verses, which Moses talks when he's summing up the law to the nation of Israel before they go into the promised land in Deuteronomy. He says these two verses, and these two verses encapsulate everything that's said. And those two verses are found in Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13. So Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13, what does it say? It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good." So in verse 12, Moses deals with what is the right attitude. What does God actually expect us to do? And the first thing he talks is about to fear the Lord, to obey him, to love him, and to serve him. And in this context, the fear of the Lord is not about punishment. The fear of the Lord is recognizing that the Lord is God and that he is in charge. And you have to acknowledge this as the foundational truth of your life. You have to live by it. That's what the fear of the Lord means. And you have to realize the Lord is in charge of your life, not you, not somebody else. It is the Lord. And because you fear the Lord, you will obey the Lord. And when you obey the Lord, you will begin to love the Lord. And loving God is demonstrated by our obedience to Him. And this is one of the things we have to be careful of. We modern Christians like to associate loving God with emotions. In the Bible, emotions are important. Obedience is what's required. And that's why we read in John 15:9-12, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." And how do you do that? "If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love one another as I have loved you." So as you learn to do that, as you learn to obey the Lord, you also learn to love the Lord. Because you see, as sinful beings as you and I, as we begin to obey the Lord, you will understand the verses that David quotes in Psalm 19:7-11. These are wonderful verses. "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eye. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward." And these verses are written because your obedience to God will fuel your love for God. You will realize that the Lord is God, and obeying Him is the best thing for your life. That these verses in Psalm 19 are entirely true. Are entirely true. And when you learn to obey the Lord and you learn to love the Lord, then you can serve Him out of that love. And this is the kind of service the God of the Bible requires. The God of the Bible requires people to serve Him because they love Him. And this, the whole idea is that these four things, fearing God, obeying God, loving God, and serving God, form a virtuous circle in your life. That's what it is. You get to know God better and better. You get to love God better. It all forms a virtuous circle. This is the life of the believer. This is what it is meant to be. Okay? But you have to see, it starts with the fear of God, the acknowledgement that we are not in control. Okay? Okay, so we need to wrap this up. Since I do not preach here often, I will take the opportunity to talk to you directly. If God and His Son Jesus Christ is not in charge of your life, you need to think about seriously who is in control of your life. Because you see, only God and Jesus can help you avoid the thief of the rich man in this parable. So do not delay. Make God and Jesus the one who controls. Make them part of your life today. If you need help to do that, please speak to Alan and others about accepting Christ into your life. If you do have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do remember that we are called to obey, to love and serve the Lord. That is the way of life. And God, through the work of the cross, has put His Spirit in us so that we can do so. So we need to praise Him today. Amen.